Oh, great. Okay. Let's go ahead and pray as we come to the Word of God this morning, preparing our hearts once again. Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to hold your Word, your infallible, authoritative, sufficient, inerrant Word in our hands. We thank you that we can come to the truth. We can trust it. We can build our lives upon it. We thank you that it is a reflection of who you are, of your plan for us. We thank you that even your Son is declared to be the Word who came in flesh. We thank you that you have revealed to us the supremacy of your Word. So we come under its authority this morning. We want to understand it. We want to rightly interpret and apply it. Would you help me to give your meaning to this body of believers and to be certain where I'm certain and where I'm not, to leave it to your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. But we thank you that we have this Word that is sufficient for all life and godliness. Help us now. Move upon us. Move upon the unbelieving in our midst. Let the gospel powerfully work in the heart of those who have not yet come to Christ in faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe some of you have had the opportunity, it's not too far away, to visit Arlington National Cemetery. And you have walked along, and it's very moving opportunity to see those who've gone before us. You see names on a lot of the tombs, and then you come to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and you see the guards there who are guarding that tomb, and there is a seriousness, isn't there? There's a somberness, there's an order, there's a clearly a scrutiny in terms of the way in which they do everything. Each step is measured. If someone from the outside encroaches upon them or does anything that would bring disrespect or dishonor to the symbolic representation of those who have fallen for giving the ultimate sacrifice for the freedom of this country, they'll let you know it in a hurry. They take their job seriously. They consider it a privilege. They know it's a privilege for them, and it's an honor to do it. There's a nobility in it, and so there's that weightiness towards something that's largely symbolic. But they are guards of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And then another group that I thought of are the Secret Service agents, and they are guards as well. They are guarding various offices, but in particular, we think of them as guarding the President of the United States, the most important, you would say, office, politically speaking, in our nation. And again, the seriousness, the intensity of the role, the nobility of the role, the weightiness of what they are charged to do. It's an honor and it's a privilege. I've known a Secret Service member in the past, and generally, they're not paid a whole lot either. I don't know if you knew that, but there is prestige and there is honor in that role. And again, they have an important responsibility and they take pride in their role. They are guarding the one who occupies the most important political office in this country. As much as we might agree or disagree with the weightiness that's afforded to those guardianships, if you will, we may not agree that so much should be placed in some of the pomp and the circumstance and ceremony, but we can at least agree that they're important roles and they are respected, and the people that fill them respect that role and they take it very seriously. There's a care and there's a dignity to it. And the reason why I mention those is because there's a far greater worth that we have in the role as guardians of the truth. As a church, we have something that's incomprehensibly more valuable that we are charged to guard, and we're going to see today. And we often don't think of it as so weighty and such a great responsibility on a daily basis. We lose sight of that responsibility, the importance of it. And it's so much more important because we are guardians and we too have a seriousness to the task. We have a care that's entrusted to us. We have a deposit, if you will, that has been given to us that we are to care for with dignity and responsibility. And what we are guarding, again, is of far greater value than anything that I just mentioned. I mean, supreme worth. That which you hold in your hands is of supreme worth. And that leads us to an expression of the main idea today. If you're following along in your notes and you want to write it down, you can do that. I'll repeat it twice. The priority of the church as guardians and examples of the truth. The priority of the church as guardians and examples of the truth. That's right. The church is to guard. The church is to support. The church is to spread the truth. We have a high calling. We have an immense calling that God has given to us in proclaiming and preserving and protecting this precious word, this truth. And we're going to see that revealed in our passage. And as we do, we want to just remember kind of where we've been, but we've learned many aspects of conduct that's required of Christians. And a lot of it happens to focus on the gathered assembly, but it doesn't remain only in the gathered assembly. It's to go outside of the assembly as well, but some of it is the gathered church. We've seen, haven't we, the conduct that we ought to have, for example, as women and as men. We've seen the exemplary nature of the calling of those who are to lead the church and to fulfill the office of overseer, elder, shepherd, pastor, and the office of deacon, servants of the church. We've seen the importance of that just before what we're looking at here. We've seen that these are all reminding us of the war that we are in, the weighty nature of that war, that we are to wage the good warfare or to fight the good fight. And so that's the context of everything that we have and have learned so far, and it's the context of what we continue on. There's a kind of pause here that happens as we look at this passage. What Paul's going to do now is he's going to remind us of the essential purpose of the church. He's going to remind us of the grandeur of both the church, but perhaps even more importantly, the message that we proclaim, the truth. We're going to see that in this passage. I hope that as a result of this passage, you love Christ more, you love his word more, and that you love the bride of Christ more. If those three things happen, that would be the most wonderful result of our time here together, because that really what is emphasized in these three short verses. There's a division in this passage. I've divided it into two parts. In the first part, verse 14 and 15, we're going to see the priority of the church in living and guarding the truth. The priority of the church in living and guarding the truth. And then secondly, in verse 16, we're going to see the essence of the truth. The essence of the truth, basically, it's a magnificent summary of the truth. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so let's take a look at this first point, the priority of the church in living by and guarding the truth. Let me just start it this way. How important is it for you to remember your identity? To remember who you are? And that is happening in this passage. There's a dramatic emphasis on who we are as the church. A threefold emphasis that we're going to see today. So listen, because that's going to be evident in this passage. And again, we're going to see the purpose this morning. For any who are unsure of why they're here on this earth, you're going to see your purpose in being here. At least one major purpose that you have in being a Christian, being born again. God has a reason for you to be. So if you've come to this time this morning and you've wondered, man, what am I supposed to be doing? Well, would you just start here? Would you start here? Because there are some very practical things you can do to fulfill your God-ordained purpose that we can think of as a result of applying this passage. So let's take a look at verse 14 and 15. I'll read them. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, these are amazing words, and these words are directed at Timothy. They're focused on him, coming back to that, that focus on Timothy directly. There's some broader statements that we've looked at recently, but this isn't just going to Timothy. Remember, it's always going through Timothy because he is shepherding the flock of God. He is a leader in the church, probably the primary teaching elder in the church, and so he's bringing these messages to the body of Christ. First thing I want you to see in verse 14, and you can look at it, is the urgency of the message. The urgency of the message. Paul wants this message to get there. Paul doesn't want to wait around. I mean, he wants to see Timothy, and he's hoping to see him soon, but he knows that it may not happen. He may be delayed, and he doesn't want this message to be delayed. He wants this to get there as soon as possible. That's the urgency of the message. Special relationship with Timothy, mentor, spiritual leader, spiritual father, so to speak, of Timothy. And so we can understand why there's an urgency to come see him, but there's a message that he wants to make sure gets to him, verse 15, in case he delays. So there is an urgency there. We don't need to go beyond that in emphasizing that. Now, what I really want to get into now is the purpose of the message, because that's what the passage does. It really lays emphasis on the purpose of this message. Where do we see that? Well, we look at verse 14, and we have this statement in verse 14. I am writing these things to you so that. If I delay, we'll just skip by that. We've already talked about the urgency. So that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That so that is what we call a purpose clause. In the Greek, our professors would say they're henna clauses. It's just a construction that helps us to know, hey, this clause is oftentimes leading us to understand the purpose of what has been said or what will be said, most often what has been said. In this case, it's the purpose of the whole letter, surely everything that's come before it, but also that which has come after it. There's a phrase there that we see that says these things. These things is referring to that which has come before and probably that which comes after, because there is a unity in the kind and type of message. The conduct that is required of the church is going to continue to be revealed. And so when he says these things, he's probably talking about the letter, the whole letter, including what we've already covered so far. He does this in other places. Other gospel writers do this in other places with purpose statements. We have in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, a purpose statement of the whole gospel, right? That you might know that Jesus is the Son of God and believe in him. I'm giving you a summary form of it. He does this in his letters. John does as well. But the purpose here is declared. The purpose in this letter is declared, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Isn't it interesting? We get so focused on the doctrine that we forget the deeds. We forget the behavior. We forget the conduct. Doctrine doesn't just teach us high esoteric ideas. It teaches us how to live. The word literally means just teachings. That's all word doctrine means, teachings. So when you think of doctrine, don't think, ooh, that's for those people over there. No, it's for every single one of us. And a big part of that is that we know how we ought to live. And that's been emphasized throughout this letter. And so our behavior is essential in waging the good warfare. And our behavior will reveal whether we are following right teaching or error. Or it will reveal whether we're in rebellion to the right teaching knowingly. It reveals all those things. And so this behavior is essential to know. And let me just say it this way. If that's true of this letter, it's certainly a truth that's found in other places in Scripture. Another way of saying that, just to make it real practical, is that our life ought to be a search for that truth. My purpose is that you may know how you ought to behave. I want to ask you this morning. This is so important. Do you really want to know how to behave in the household of God? Do you want to know how to behave as a Christian? Because I think there are a lot who have the name of Christian out there who really don't want to know how they ought to behave because They kind of like the things that they're doing. They don't want to be confronted by them. They don't want a passage of scripture to expose their sin. And so they kind of, briefly go by things that sound a little difficult. And that's for other people to think about. But I hope that your desire is like the psalmist in Psalm 119. And I'll turn there in Psalm 119. Towards the beginning of this psalm, not the very beginning, but towards the beginning of this psalm, Psalm 119, let me just read these verses, beginning at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Do you hear the inclination of the psalmist? It's not to find wiggle room. It's not to find a way around. It's to truly know how he ought to behave, how he ought to conduct himself. You could translate our passage that way too. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. What a way to begin your Bible study in the morning. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your commands. That's what it's saying, statutes. I want to know them. I want to know how to live. If I'm doing anything, I want to know it. Anything that's outside of your will. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. It's a way of meditating and memorizing. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. You see, that's the essence of what Paul is saying to Timothy here. I want you to know how you ought to behave in the household of God. And that you goes through again, Timothy, to the whole church, and it extends to us this very day. It would be the most foolish thing for anyone to say, well, that's what he's writing to Timothy, but not me. Now, let's just play that out a second. Think, oh, so you don't think God wants you to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God? You don't think that he wants you to know that? You don't think the things we've seen relating to a man's role, a woman's role, and so on and so forth apply to you? It's foolishness. It's blindness. But there's a lot of blindness amongst professing Christians. Largely because there are a lot of professing Christians who aren't converted. They don't have the illuminating grace of the Spirit of God. So we don't get angry at them, but we should be confronting them because we don't want them to dishonor the name of Christ by their lifestyle that's lived contrary to doctrine. And so this is what we find here. And so we'll see, because coming to us is a strong emphasis on the truth and a known confession of belief. We're going to see that in just a little while. So it shouldn't be surprising at this point to see that conduct is emphasized, not just a profession of faith, not bare faith, the kind of faith that James says in James chapter 2 is dead. Faith without works is dead. A faith without ensuing conduct is dead. You can say it all day long, but if your life isn't being conformed to the word of God and the commands of God, then you are revealing your unbelief. That conduct starts in the household of God. I'll talk more about this, but just so you can understand, household of God is a purposeful translation of a word that we could translate house of God. There's a lot of emphasis on the house of God as being just the gathering place of the people of God, and it's true, and there is something about how we conduct ourselves here, but certainly that exists outside of here as well. But there is a responsibility that starts with the household of God. It starts with us encouraging one another, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. It starts here, and then the world is supposed to see us as distinct and different from them. Not perfect, and that's a part of seeing us different than the world, that we can say, I've sinned against you, would you please forgive me? And the world doesn't do that. I've offended you, I know I have, I said this, and the Lord has afflicted my conscience, would you forgive me? It's a part of it. We never claim to be, better than anybody else. We're just sinners who have found grace by God's grace, not our intellect. And so this letter has already given us important instructions that relate to conduct as the church and even as the gathered church, and that idea just continues on here. But now he's going to double down on something. The church is the guardian of the truth. Remember I told you about your identity? This is you, Christian. This is you, everyone who would come to Christ in the future. This is to be your future identity. If you would turn from your sin and trust in Christ, it's to be a guardian of the truth. This letter is an urgent message. It's a message with a purpose. And at the heart and soul of that is knowing who you are and then recognizing the profound responsibility that you have to protect, to proclaim, to carry forward truth with a capital T. Look at verse 15. Notice the three different descriptions of the church. If I delay, okay, the reason I'm sending writing these things to you, so you may know how one ought to behave in, number one, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Three different expressions of the same thing to help us to understand who we are and our role, our responsibility in this world, in these descriptions. The church is God's glorious instrument in guarding the truth. It's hard to overstate that importance. I don't even think I can. It's one of the reasons why we're saying, "Oh, church, arise. Remember who we are, where we've come from, and what our responsibilities are." And then we have these three parallel statements. The first, and I'll say a little bit more about the household of God. It describes the church of God as a family, God's family. Isn't that a blessed thing? And I think it's the right translation, household, that we are the household of God. That we have been adopted by God so that we have a unique relationship that no one else in this world has with the triune God through the person of Jesus Christ and union with Him and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. We have this blessed relationship with God. We are members of His household. It also is another way of expressing the idea of the gathered church locally, household of God, because the universal, church can't gather in that way and apply the commands that we see in Scripture to every single person. And so there's a unique and special responsibility that we have towards our own covenanted community. We see that here because we're talking about Timothy and Ephesus. The truth goes to all other churches like this, and there is the broad banner of the household of God, and then there are those local churches like us. There is a place where our conduct begins, in the household of God, and where it's fostered and grows, we pray. And that's what the elders, when we talk about ministry plans for 2023, we're not talking about ways in which we can excite you and attract the world. We're talking about ways in which we can grow in godliness, ways in which we can minister to those who are in need, ways in which we can reach this world. And so that's the household of God. The second description is, it is the church of the living God. Also in verse 15, the church of the living God. I love that. What is that meant to do? That's meant to remind you that this is serious. That this purpose, that you would know how you ought to behave in the church of the living God. Yes, with your family members, but the church of the living God. Not a dead God that so many others worship. And in that day, the idolatry of, paganism and polytheism that was rampant. The church of the living God. That one who is present. Not a detached God, not a deistic God who just kind of starts things up and then turns his back and lets it run. But that God who is at work, who is all omnipresent, always present, that God who intervenes, who's sovereign in working out his decrees, his plans, that living God. And that adds weight, doesn't it, to the necessity of following what Paul has declared they need to know regarding how we ought to behave. When you walk into to be with the body of believers, whether it's on the Lord's Day or any other day, that you need to remember that this is the church of the living God. Not just a place, but this body of believers. You are described in Scripture as the temple of the Holy Spirit, not just individually, but as corporately as the church. You are the temple of the living God, the temple of the Holy Spirit specifically, but you are that place where God is at work. Finally, we have this last description, which perhaps gets more to purpose than any of the others. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the church. There are some who have difficulties with the word buttress because it can be translated foundation. It can be translated grounds. Let's make sure we understand this is an error of the Roman Catholic Church. They'll use this as a proof text so that they can put the church, and particularly, you know, papal decrees that are considered to be infallible, on the same level as the Word of God. Absolutely not. And so there's care in translating and understanding the domain of this word. We are not the foundation of the truth. We have been founded by the truth, by the Word, Christ Himself. So buttress is used, support could be used. We are here to protect, to guard, to proclaim, to live, to exemplify. We are here to make sure that that Word of God goes out clearly, that goes out accurately, that doesn't go out errantly. We exist to live by this truth and to guard it. That's what this letter is about, remember? The first thing we learned about in this letter was Timothy was to go confront false teaching and tell them, no, this is not the truth. And so the church, we know in Scripture, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the reason why it says that is because, number one, He's the living Word, and the apostles and prophets are what? They are those that God inspired to inscripturate His Word, to give us His sufficient Word. And so we're built upon that Word. That Word is not built upon the church. You see the difference? It's so important that we understand that. The pillar, there can be numbers of pillars in a structure, in an edifice. Sometimes they're supporting, sometimes they're not. Usually they are, but in Roman times, they wanted them to be beautiful as well. And we want to be that kind, and the Scripture actually talks about this. We want to be beautiful pillars that exemplify the glories of the God that we're imaging, and the nature of our God as good and kind and loving and merciful, right? We want to exemplify those things. And we do that by supporting. We do that by living by and protecting and guarding this truth. That's how we do that. And this describes you as individual members. Not just you collectively, although there is a special aspect to the nature of a gathered church. We are to be those who display something of the glory of God and the gospel to this world. But you as individuals, find your identity here. Once again, I tell you, if you came here not understanding, man, I'm not sure what my life is about, you are a guardian of the truth. You are to be someone who protects it, loves it, cherishes it, lives by it, seeks to know how you ought to live by it. That's how important it is. You're not a ceremonial Christian. You are one who has been bought with a price, you've been changed, you've been made new, and you're to live by it. It's your everything. It's my everything. You have a purpose. If you did nothing else but then say, God, I know I have to work every day and I have to earn, you know, enough money to have a roof over my head and perhaps my family, but let my time and my days and my life be filled with being a pillar and buttress of the truth. Let my life at the end be known as one who proclaimed the truth authentically, sincerely, and one who lived by it. And we'll see in a moment that truth is not impersonal. It's not just a detached, separate word. That truth is all about a person, isn't it? It's summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh. Don't you love that? The Word that became flesh. You know how we know the Word of God? We know it by reading it, and we know it by looking to the Lord Jesus. We're to fix our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we will see that in a moment, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you see the seriousness and the essential nature, the profound importance of Christ's church yet? Do you see that here in this description, this threefold description of His church? Let me give you one more text outside of this. It's in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is writing to the Ephesian elders, and he's charging them with their responsibility. Let's listen to what he reminds them of. He says this, verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock," that's the church, "in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." The church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. That's the value, that's the worth of the church to God. He obtained it with His own blood. In this case, of course, the blood of His Son. God the Father had no blood to give. But the Son, born of a virgin, come in human flesh, as we will see in just a moment, He gave His blood for the church. He purchased the church with His own blood. That tells us of the nature, the importance of the church, the incredible worth of the bride of Christ. Have you tended to the bride of Christ as you ought? Have you cherished her? Have you valued her in likewise manner as your Savior, your husband, your bridegroom? Have you cherished her? Listen well so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's our first point. The second point is the essence of the truth. The essence of the truth. What is the truth that the church must support, must carry forward, must protect, must proclaim, must live by? What is that truth? Well, we see it in verse 16. We see it in something of a hymn, something of a confession, if you will. Let's take a look at verse 16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." That's the label of the truth that's used, okay? The mystery of godliness. Isn't that wonderful? The mystery of godliness. And then what comes after that is six different lines of expression. Some of you might even have them laid out kind of like poetry, laid out like a hymn. And so let me read it. "He was manifested in the flesh," number one, "vindicated by the Spirit," number two, "seen by the angels," number three, "proclaimed among the nations," number four, "believed on in the world," number five, and number six, "taken up in glory." These are, how do we describe this? These are handles to hold on to that are packed with meaning that help us to understand the gospel, truth with a capital T. So let me just make a distinction here. When Paul says that I'm writing this to you, there's a message he's writing to him, right? A message so that you may know how you ought to live. That's one thing. The letter is the message that he's writing, and that's a part of capital T truth. But now he's expanding that out, and he's giving the big, broad picture with these essential elements of that truth, of the gospel, of God's redemptive plan. That's what we find in these six lines. The first thing I want you to see in this is the supremacy of the truth. I mean, I know there are some things that are not really difficult to see, but when you see something called great, you should say, "Oh, this is great." That's just how we ought to respond. This is great. Whatever this is big. This is huge. That's the idea. What is great according to this? Well, here the great is dealing with the mystery of godliness that then is going to be unpacked. So, oh, this is great. Whatever it is, it's great. It's supreme. It's important. It's central, okay? It's grand. There's a grandeur that's revealed in that statement. And so we learned that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, and now we know we're going to learn about what the truth is, at least in summary form. All right. And then we see the truth is expressed in a unified confession. That's important. I'm saying that for a reason. You don't see that immediately in the word, but the truth is expressed in a unified confession. That word is an interesting word, confession. We talked about it at men's breakfast. It's not the same word that we would use and translate testify, confess, or something like that. It's witness. It's not that word. It's a different word, and this word is important. We could translate that beyond question. We can translate that word something like without controversy. Something that's by consent of all. So when we talk about confession here, we're talking about that which everybody ought to embrace and hold on to really tight. Does that make sense once we've learned that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, that we then have a confession, if you will, that we have a truth, that there's a true consent that everyone should have to it? There's central orthodoxy. There's a received doctrine that is right and true. We should recognize that. And what we're going to see here is at least the essence of that. Non-negotiable aspects of the faith that everyone should agree upon. A confession with everyone's consent. That's basically saying, hey, if you're not on board with these things, you're not with us. You're not with us. Brothers and sisters, there are numbers of confessions. And you may not agree with every line of every confession that's out there. You can't, because some of them will contradict one another. But I want you to understand, what God is saying here is you better get on board with this. You better get on board with this and the implications of it. This should be your confession. This should be what you say is true. This is truth with a capital T. And the truth, again, must be evident in one's actions. Do you see how he's brought that in, even through to the description? The mystery of Christ, the mystery of the faith, the mystery of godliness. That's what we see here. The mystery of godliness. We saw the mystery of the faith in verse 9 as one of the qualifications of the deacon. Verse 9 of the same chapter, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The clear conscience brings in conduct, doesn't it? It's not just that you know these things and you even assent to them. It's that you hold to them with a clear conscience. That means that you actually have to practice them and live by them. Now here it's all said in one small phrase. The mystery of godliness. That tells us forever and for always that the word of God is not just a message to be proclaimed, it's a message to be practiced. Not just doctrine, but deed. You see? Mystery is just a simple way of describing the gospel message that was not fully revealed in the Old Testament, but progressively revealed and unfolded, and we see the types and the shadows that the New Testament helps us to unpack and unfold. And now it's been revealed to us. That's what the word mystery means. And that mystery was unfolded in the person and in the work and in the proclamation, the preaching of Christ. And those appointed by him and those inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament. And so, again, it's just a way of describing truth with a capital T. We could say that this is the message of the gospel. But what is that truth? What is that mystery of godliness that is of supreme worth, that is great indeed? What is it? with the remainder of our time, we're just going to go through the six lines here and try to understand them. That's all. And here's kind of a summation. The truth is about the person and work of Christ. That's what it all centers around. You are a Christian. You are a Christ follower. You are those who follow him. You are those who trust in him. You are those who are united to him. You are those who have been bought by him. Do you see? And so we should recognize then that this message is going to be ultimately a message of the gospel of Christ. I already mentioned that this was largely thought of as an early hymn or confession that Paul basically, you know, copied into the letter that other people were saying to remember the truth. And just as I'm mentioning that, just I don't think that Paul, in writing this letter, is saying things he's never said to Timothy before. He's not saying anything new. Let's remember that. New can get you in trouble, brothers and sisters. You're always looking for something novel. You're always looking for something that's on the edge. And, oh, that looks like that might be tremendously insightful. But it's really different from everything the church has established. Be careful. Now, again, doctrine, there is a development. The church has been reformed and is always being reformed by what? The Word of God and a right understanding. And that's why it's, by the way, so important to have a way of approaching the Scriptures, interpreting the Scriptures. Big word we use, hermeneutics. Know how to approach it. We know some rules about what we can't do and can do when we study God's Word and interpret it, okay? That's some of the stuff that we're going through in GTLI. Let me get to all of these now. Let's start with the first one, the truth about the incarnation of Christ. That's not too hard to see, is it? In verse 16, he was manifested in the flesh. But I just want you to understand something about being manifested in the flesh. The ministry of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, doesn't end in a manger. We so often think of the incarnation of Christ and we just think of it, that's the beginning of the incarnation of Christ. That's not the end. Because when we see this manifest in the flesh, man, he was manifest in the flesh doing all kinds of things. He was manifest in the flesh and he lived and kept the law of God in our place. He was manifest in the flesh and showed the power of God that was upon him and healing and casting out demons and raising the dead, turning water to wine, calming the sea. He was manifest in the flesh, most importantly, wasn't he? In his sin-bearing death, his wrath-appeasing death at Calvary, where he bore the sin of all his people for all time, and where he exhausted God's wrath in himself as a substitution for all who would ever believe upon him in true faith, so they would never, ever know the wrath of God. Isn't that something to praise, Christian, that you will never know the wrath of God? You will never be punished for sin. Oh, you'll be disciplined. You'll never be punished for sin because it's been exhausted and paid for by him. When we look at this, don't minimize it and think that it's only talking about his birth. This is the incarnation of Christ, and there's so much. Let me just read. I know I have a lot to say, and I know the time is fleeting, but I want to make sure that you hear this in Hebrews chapter 2 so you understand the significance of this, that when we talk about the incarnation, we can't just think about the birth of Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2 beginning at verse 14. Hebrews 2 beginning at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's the word we have in our passage, flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. By the way, all of these verbs are aorist passive. That means these are things that occurred, that God is moving forward, that God is doing, okay? He was manifested in the flesh. This is God's plan of redemption. He was manifest in flesh. And so since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things of that flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's what his incarnation is about. That's what his enfleshing, if you will, is about. It doesn't end at his birth. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, human. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see the fullness of this picture manifested in the flesh now? You see. This is a handle. Our God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh for us. We do not accomplish what we could never accomplish for ourselves, because we are already condemned in our sin under the weight of his judgment. That is all in this phrase. It's all there. Well, there's much more I could say about this. Turn to Philippians 2, 1 through 4, and you'll see it again. It's the mystery of godliness. You'll see that even in this wonderful picture of his condescension, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, being a servant, being made in human likeness. What does that go on to say? It goes on to say that he would humble himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. All that is about the incarnation. And all that, by the way, is in service, if you look at Philippians 2, 1 through 4, of teaching us what it looks like to live selflessly, conduct, how we ought to live. Doctrine teaches us how we ought to live profoundly, and certainly the incarnation of Christ does that. Second, the truth about the vindication of Christ in the resurrection. The vindication of Christ in the resurrection. I know you're looking at this and you say, wait. It doesn't say resurrection. It says there that vindicated by the Spirit. We carry on the he was. He was vindicated by the Spirit. I would have actually put he was, because they're all aorist passive verbs. I would rather have the he was every time. He was. He was. He was. It's Christ. He's the center. Why they left him out? So we could just carry the he was. Grammatically it works, but emphatically it doesn't. Each time, he was. He was, okay? So, why do I say the resurrection? Because that's where his vindication occurs. Now, he's being vindicated. He was vindicated in all manner of ways, but he was certainly vindicated by the Spirit. You know, it's interesting that when you look to the Scripture, you're going to see that Jesus was raised by the Father. That Jesus was raised by himself, he declared. If I take my life, I will raise it back up again. And he was raised by the Spirit. Each one of those things is true. Does it surprise you that the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is involved in such a monumental moment in history? The resurrection, the victory, the vindication of the Christ, and all that he has said of who he is and what he accomplished and all that he has promised of what we have in him, that the whole Godhead would be involved explicitly? They're all involved in all of it, but explicitly. We see it in several passages. If you want to look for the Father's role, Galatians 1:1. If you want to look for the Holy Spirit's role, Romans 8:11. If you want to look for Jesus himself declaring this, John 2:19 and 10:18. Why would the Holy Spirit be emphasized? Probably because of Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where we see vindication, not the word, but the idea, vindication and the Holy Spirit in the same place. Jeremy brought this, I think, text up in our time together in men's breakfast as well. Okay, concerning, verse 3, concerning a son who was descended from David according to the flesh, there's that word again, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, that's vindication, according to the Spirit of holiness, how? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's his vindication, that's the Spirit, that's probably what Paul had in mind, and why he used short form and talks about, or actually that's just what the confession said, because that's such an instrumental passage, an idea. Don't know for sure, but that's probably why it's mentioned. There's some discussion that it could be his human spirit. you know, small s instead of capital S. I'm going to leave it here. I think this is sufficient for us to understand this is about the resurrection. There is a vindication in this magnificent confession. And we can say he's vindicated every time he healed someone. He's vindicated when he proclaims the truth. He's vindicated when he multiplies the bread. He's vindicated when he raises Lazarus. But the greatest vindication that we see in the scripture is his resurrection. The next greatest vindication will be in the consummation. And we see glimpses of that, don't we, in the book of Revelation. The third thing, the truth about the revelation of Christ to the unseen realm. The truth about the revelation of Christ to the unseen realm. This is a little somewhat strange, and so let me try to help you understand what's going on here, because there are, I think, some weird views of this. First thing I need to do is get back to the right book. Seen by angels. That's all it says, seen by angels. Some think this is seen by, like, his vindication before fallen angels, you know, at his death. There's some descent where he goes, descends, and is vindicating himself there. I don't think that's what's going on. I think this literally is seen by angels, because the vast majority of uses of angel is this, of this unseen spiritual realm, of the angels of God, the faithful angels of God. One text that will help us to maybe consider this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, and you can you can decide whether this is helpful for you or not and tell me afterwards, but listen to this. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, talking about salvation and resurrection, by the way, and what we possess in it. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They wanted to know more. Remember mystery? They wanted to know more. They searched. They wanted to know more. That search probably means they're looking at their other prophets. They're looking at the law. They're looking at all these things, trying to see, how does this all fit in? You see? It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. The future, you, church, you, Christian, and the things that have now been announced, revealed, not mysterious anymore, it's been revealed to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And this wonderful phrase, things into which angels long to look. Does that blow your mind? The angelic realm, those who live in glory, those who are in the presence of God are not omniscient. They don't know all things. They don't know, they don't have your experience, and they never will. They'll never know mercy because they've never sinned. They'll never know a need for a redeemer and see it. They long to look into these things. These were things that occupied them, they were excited about, they were interested in. And I think all this text is saying is it's kind of bringing those things to a fold and saying these things occurred. They observed. Angels have seen them. They long to look, literally stoop down, to bend, to look at, to scrutinize, to see more closely. And they did. And they did. And if you go to Revelation, you'll see some pictures of that. And also understand that in Luke chapter 15, what happens when someone who is lost is found? The angels rejoice because they long to look into these things. The angels have seen it. Have you considered the heavenly audience of the glorious Savior? And have you thought about how valuable your salvation is, that these angelic beings long to see what you're experiencing, long to see what Christ was accomplishing? That's what this is all about. Fourth, the truth proclaimed among the nations. The truth proclaimed among the nations. The gospel then is going to go forward. It's pretty simple here. It just says, proclaimed among the nations. Again, aorist passive. So it's occurring. God is at work. God is using you as an instrument of his grace to carry forth the message. Don't worry about the sequence of things here as much. It's not the most important thing. Even though you can see some kind of sequence going on here, it's not the most important thing. This is all a part of God's plan. His plan of redemption is for you, church, and you individuals to be caring, guarding, protecting, proclaiming this truth among the nations. And Paul, what do you think he thought about nations, which can be translated Gentiles? He understood that because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened. That message went out. God is faithful. There's not just a message. It's a person. And it doesn't just sit on a book. It gets proclaimed. And it doesn't stop there. It has power to save, which is our next point. That's our next point. You want to know the value of what you're protecting, what you're proclaiming, what you're supporting? Well, let's take a look. By the way, every time you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, his name is being vindicated if you're rightly preaching the gospel. The word's not there, but he is being vindicated. That's a part of what we're doing as we proclaim the gospel rightly. And then fifth, the truth that vindicates Christ by widespread faith. The truth, capital T, that vindicates Christ by widespread faith. That's what it doesn't say vindicate, but I'm adding that myself because there's a theme of vindication here, believed on in the world. This is a powerful world. Powerful world. Powerful word. The gospel of Christ, right? It's powerful. People are saved by the preaching of it. And so when we see this, we have to recognize that when a lost person who is in darkness, who is dead in his trespasses, is then transferred to light, who's changed, is no longer dead, but is now living in Christ, praise and vindication go to him because it's his power. It's his accomplishment at Calvary. It's his work, and the Holy Spirit is applying it, and the Father has decreed it. That's why we sang about the Trinity today and just proclaiming the glories of the triune God, because they're all involved in this endeavor. And I want you to understand, you are here, and you're fighting, and you're struggling in your lives, and there's some misery, there's some angst, there's some difficulty, maybe anxiety, maybe depression, maybe frustration, maybe disillusionment, disappointment, whatever it might be. There's a struggle. And if you're in unbelief, I want you to understand that there is a remedy to overcome you living in constant angst. The Bible calls it peace, reconciliation, a peace that passes all understanding, and it comes because Christ has defeated death. Christ has defeated sin at the cross and in his resurrection. You must trust. You must believe. Would you desire to be those who are included here, this truth that vindicates Christ by widespread faith? Don't you want to be here, those who believed on him in the world? He's believed on in the world. Believe on him. Trust in what he accomplished at Calvary and dying in the place of sinners. If you trust him, then he's your Savior, and he will be with you always to the very end of the age. You will struggle, you will fight, but it will be different because you'll never be the same as you once were, because you have a hope that is a guarantee, a promise that's secured, and all you have to do is look back and say, man, if he can guarantee that he would be raised from the dead, which he promised he would, and that same Savior promised that I would have eternal life, I can trust him because he's a faithful God, and the whole Bible proclaims it. Final point, number 7. The truth of the exaltation of Christ in glory. The truth of the exaltation of Christ in glory. It says here, taken up. He was taken up in glory. And once again, in the same way that I said don't minimize the incarnation by focusing on his birth when it's a robust incarnation, don't minimize this by just thinking, wow, this is the ascension, and that happened before, and this gospel went out like it did, and so this must just be this. Why is it just the ascension here? It seems out of order. That's ridiculous. He was taken up in glory to the right hand of God, where he is there today in glory. And this emphasis is on his exaltation. That's what it's about. It's not about one moment in time when he went up from them. It's about the fact that he is the exalted Lord, the exalted Christ. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. He is to be worshipped and praised. into all eternity. We will bow before him as we see his pierced hands and feet and side. He is our glorious King and Savior. And all this discussion the commentators have, this doesn't seem to fit, and it's not sick. What's that? Just dumb. Because this is about his glory. And I'm just going to read this to you and try to hold it together. Because this is what it's about. Revelation chapter 5. We'll start at verse 8. Actually, go back to verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Sound familiar to what we've just learned about the gospel, the mystery of godliness? "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Those are believers. "And they shall reign on earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. They're the angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so will we when we see him face to face. Guarding the tomb of the unknown soldier may be an honor and a privilege. We don't want to denigrate what they're doing. It's a noble thing to respect the dead, especially those who've paid such a high price. Guarding the President of the United States is essential. It's a high calling. It's a noble task. But you, brothers and sisters, you are the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And you have a higher calling because you are guarding the mystery of godliness, the gospel of Jesus Christ, through which you have been saved from certain judgment and now have an incredible responsibility. And so I encourage you today that your calling far surpasses any other noble guard duty that exists on the planet. May God grant you the reverence and the sobriety to carry it out as the priority it deserves. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to know how we ought to behave in the household of God, that we would indeed be a pillar and buttress of the truth, guarding, protecting, proclaiming, living by the mystery of godliness expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation, indeed the word of God, your plan to redeem your people from their sins. May we image you in doing that and bring you honor and glory, we pray. And may you bring many more to saving faith in him. Even this very day, we would pray. In Jesus' name, amen.